This evening continues our studies in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, reading in the fourth chapter and from the first verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen, and may God seal this reading from his word to our mind. Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I suppose if Paul were to sit down and think about it, there was a very great deal which could have discouraged him in his ministry. think for a moment of those Jews who dogged his path on his missionary journeys. Wherever Paul went, they followed, seeking to undermine his ministry, seeking to capture his converts, to undo all that he had done as a church planter. Think of the ingratitude of some of the churches he had planted, like the church at Corinth. Think of the constant squabbling and the church quarrels which he was expected to sort out and arbitrate over. Think of the worry that he exercised over the spiritual welfare of so many of his converts. Think of the opposition to his preaching, sometimes violent, sometimes complacent. Not to mention the physical hardships, the beatings, the shipwrecks, and so on. And we might be persuaded to ask what possessed him to be a gospel globetrotter with such little return. Would life not have been easier for Paul had he decided to take up that appointment as professor of Old Testament in Jerusalem University? Life would have been so much easier. And the temptation must have come to Paul again and again and again, as it comes to so many who are involved in one form of Christian service or another. Do you not think you're wasting your time? And Paul responds to that challenge in this passage. And you'll notice that in verse 1 and in verse 15, he affirms that he and his companions are not discouraged. They do not lose heart. And that is the key, in a sense, to our understanding of much of this section of Scripture. Paul is telling us in these verses that there are two closely related things which fail to discourage him. The first is the message which he proclaims, and the second is the hardship which he experiences in the course of his life and his ministry. Now, as Paul considers his ministry of gospel proclamation, he is constantly gripped, is he not, by the fact that God has called someone like him, with a background like his, a persecutor of the church, to be one of its servants. Through God's mercy, he says, we have this ministry. Through God's mercy. And time and again, God does call people who have had first-hand experience of the magnitude of God's grace and mercy to proclaim his word, because they can confidently assure others that no matter how bad they see themselves to be, God's merciful arms are outstretched towards them. Time and again, the message echoes through Paul's ministry: if God could do something with someone like me, a persecutor of the church, what might he do through you? And Paul begins in these verses by affirming his confidence in his message. And he does that by contrasting it with the communication of some of his opponents. And you'll notice that the first thing that he touches upon is this: his gospel in verses 1 and 2 was preached with integrity. Paul clearly has the spiritual peddlers of chapter 2, verse 17 in mind in this passage. there were people around who sought converts by deception. They presented a false picture. They distorted God's word. We've already in earlier weeks made reference to the mystery religions which were so popular in Paul's day. And the more mysterious and the more magical the advertising image, then the more customers they could attract. That was the rationale. And of course, the more customers you attract, the more successful and financially secure you would be. And so for some, Christianity was kept under a seductive wrap. Let's not tell people too much, too quickly. They would certainly not begin by talking about sin or judgment. Though they undoubtedly believed in these things, I want you to notice that Paul here does not challenge the orthodoxy of his protagonists. He doesn't say they don't believe the right things. What he does do is he questions their methodology. They're crafty, he's saying. They're deceptive. It smacks too much of the marketing techniques of the world, yes, even of the first century world. I suppose we could not fail to hear this week of the 9 o'clock service in Sheffield, conducted by an Anglican priest, gathering hundreds and hundreds of young people. The rave music, the dance, the strobe lights, the TV monitors made them all feel so very much at home. And if the reports that we have heard are correct and to be believed, there was very little gospel content in what passed for gospel communication. Youngsters could attend without realizing really what was involved in Christian commitment and Christian lifestyle and Christian discipleship. And one could well ask the question, were they not therefore deceived? In contrast with that kind of picture, Paul's method, he tells us, was to tell people the straightforward, unvarnished facts. Paul says, first of all, that in his preaching he did not use deception. Well, truth can't be disguised. And Paul did not seek to disguise it. Secondly, he tells us he refuses to distort God's word. He didn't gloss over it or explain the hard bits away. Thirdly, his preaching was intelligible. He tells us he set forth the truth plainly. His was not a mumbling apologetic, not a woolly presentation. He talked in a language which people could understand. In other words, he's saying in these verses, there is integrity in my preaching and in the method of my proclamation. But there is a second thing he is anxious to tell us, and it's this, that in his ministry, in the word that he proclaimed, he depended upon spiritual illumination, verses 3 to 6. And I suspect this is one of the great communication truths which, by and large, so many in the church have lost sight of today. Paul, in his proclamation, depended upon spiritual illumination. Now, modern researchers tell us that monodirectional communication And that's what preaching is. One man talking all the time, sometimes too long. Monodirectional communication rarely changes people's opinions. Rather, what it tends to do is to reinforce opinions which people already have. So that if you want to see folks converted, so this line of reasoning goes, you need to stop all this preaching stuff and engage in dialogue. Throughout the monodirectional, get the dialogue going. Now, this conclusion, when you think about it, suggests that Jesus had a very limited awareness of human psychology. For Jesus, communication was monodirectional. He taught. He preached. Again and again and again, we read of that in Scripture. Where then does the flaw lie? If these communications experts are correct, if they are correct, the proclamation does not change anybody. Where is the flaw in that kind of reasoning? I want to suggest to you this evening that the flaw doesn't lie so much in their experiments as in their theology. People who talk in this way, you see, assume that preaching is yet another marketing exercise and no more than that. You see, you have a product, the gospel, and you have a consumer, the congregation, and you have a salesman, the preacher. And it's the job of the preacher to overcome any consumer resistance and to persuade people to buy the product. Now, Paul's response to all of this is so clear and straightforward. He would say the analogy with the consumer market is flawed because the preacher does not overcome consumer resistance. He simply can't do that. For the resistance in the heart of men and women is too great for the preacher to overcome. What does he tell us here? The God of this age has blinded people's minds so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, so important is this point, and it is a vitally important point, that Jesus told the parable of the sower, or better, the parable of the soils. And the structure of Jesus' parable is very, very important. There is one sower and four soils. The sowing of the seed revealed the fact that some of these soils were more receptive than others. But present-day communications experts would turn that parable on its head. And they would have one soil, but four sowers, each with a different method of sowing. And it would be the sower, you see, with the best communication technique who would reap the harvest. But that's not what happens. Christian conversion is not the result of human persuasion, but the result of the gracious activity of God in the hearts of men and women. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. You see, the great trouble with so much modern evangelism is that it is built on the assumption that anyone is capable of responding to the gospel as long as it is presented or packaged in a suitable way. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He is speaking here, verse 3 about spiritual blindness. You see, during preaching, it is the quality of the soil and not the quality of the preacher that is most predominant. It's the quality of the soil and not that of the preacher. Of course, the preacher will use argument and logic and appeal, as Paul clearly did, because God has made us rational beings. But none of these things will change a person's receptivity to God's word. When someone receives God's word with understanding, it's not a triumph for the preacher's powers of communication. Didn't he do well? It is a triumph for the Spirit of God, who has breathed new life into the heart of that individual, who has removed the blindness from their eyes and enabled them to see, making their hearts receptive. It's the Spirit who opens men's eyes. And in a sense, preaching reveals that this transformation has taken place. It doesn't produce it. The Holy Spirit produces it. Now, of course, people don't like this. In the first place, they cannot argue that they did not come to faith because the preacher was no good. What a great argument that is. I didn't come to faith because it was a terrible preacher that I heard. In the second place, it irks man to think that salvation does not begin with his response to God, but rather begins with God doing an illuminating, quickening, life-breathing work in his own heart. But finally, preachers can find it hard to warm to this truth because it deflates their pride, you see. It means that the preacher is nothing really very special at all. God prepares the soil. God opens the eyes. God gives the increase. Now, it is a solemn thing to hear God's word. For when we do so, we are, in a sense, judging ourselves. Our response to God's word separates us. If we gain some inkling of understanding, if we find the slightest desire in our hearts to obey, then praise God for that spiritual sensitivity which you find awakened in your heart. God is the author of that. And there is no greater blessing in all of the universe than God enlightening and quickening men's minds so that they see. And many times have preachers heard folks say to them at the door, "You know, I never saw that before. I've read that passage in church year upon year upon year upon year, but I never saw that before." Really, what they're saying is this: today the Spirit of God came and brought understanding to my mind and to my heart. That's the difference. That's the difference. Where there is no understanding, where the gospel remains a mystery to men and women, where there is no longing awakened in their hearts, you can be sure that the spiritual cataracts are still in place. The gospel remains veiled, preventing them from seeing its glories. And it's for this very reason that Paul's confidence rested absolutely in the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. But the third thing we want to notice from Paul's ministry is, in verse 5, he did not promote a personality cult. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The worst kind of preaching is that which glorifies the preacher. And this is what the so-called super apostles in Corinth were doing. They were drawing attention to themselves. They were seeking their own little power base. Sadly, this abuse is not a rarity. Now, it is sometimes difficult for the preacher to avoid the fan club syndrome. Others can promote it without any encouragement at all from the preacher. We know that Paul and Peter and Apollos all had their little fan clubs in Corinth without any encouragement on their part. But the great danger lies where the preacher actually encourages adulation, and the design of his ministry is to foster that. I suppose they can do that by ensuring that in the church calendar and the church magazine, indeed all the publicity materials of the church, a full-size portrait photograph of themselves is to be found. Some can do that by filling their sermons with how God has greatly used them in bringing blessing to Mr. X and Mrs. Y and so on. And the whole of the sermon can be taken up with that. Others do it by running down other preachers in such a way as to suggest that they are the only authentic gospel proclaimers in the whole of the land. And sadly, I have heard men who have done that. These preachers, Paul would say, are not preaching Christ. They are projecting themselves. Paul's preaching differed from that. Paul's preaching made much of Christ. It magnified Christ. It pointed men and women to Christ and to the glory of his person and his atonement. Paul was ever saying, look at Jesus. See what he's done. See who he is. Look at him. Look at him. He certainly did not expect to be treated with celebrity status wherever he went. Indeed, you'll notice when he talks about himself, he describes himself simply as a slave or a servant for Jesus' sake. Now, it was because of this essential humility that the behavior of the Corinthians did not demoralize him. You see, Paul's ego was not at stake in his preaching. And he was secure enough in his calling that he did not need a regular ego massage. Now, there are some men who mistakenly presume that by charming their listeners, by wooing them with their charismatic personalities, by securing a personal following, then they are winning men and women to Christ. But Paul repudiates that approach. He knows that it is a face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ, the Christ who met him on the Damascus Road. It is such an encounter alone which can transform men's lives. And so his great aim was to foster a relationship with Jesus. His gospel was a gospel of personal integrity. His gospel was a gospel which depended upon spiritual illumination. His gospel was not the promotion of a personality cult. Now, the Christian message, as we said earlier, cannot be divorced from the life which proclaims it. And this is the reason that we find in verse 7 following one of Paul's classic definitions of a Christian: someone who has treasure in an earthen vessel. He says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And the treasure that he's speaking of here is nothing other than the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or if you like, the glory of the new covenant that we were thinking about just the other week. Now, there is an important association of ideas here. First of all, this light shines in our heart. We who are blind become enlightened by the activity of Christ through the Holy Spirit. We begin to see. We become an enlightened people. But having received this light, we then have a responsibility to share that light with others. How did Jesus put it? Let your light shine before men. But how do we let that light shine? How do men and women begin to see the outshining of the glory that is the possession of the Christian? How does this happen? Well, as Paul has already pointed out, by an open declaration of the truth, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. But there is, you see, there is another level of communication. The Christ within us has to be seen by others. That light has got to get out if others are to be illumined by it. And how does that occur? I want you to notice the link between the earthen vessels in verse 7 and the troubles that Paul describes hitting his life from every side in verses 8 to 9. How does light shine out of the earthen vessel? First, Paul says, the earthen vessel is broken. And then the light is exposed for all to see. Do you see the connection between these verses? And the illustration of Paul's points to the great spiritual principle which we have already said lies at the very heart of the gospel. Indeed, the very heart of Christian experience. Strength through weakness. Matthew Henry very helpfully suggests that Paul may well have had in mind, in using this language, the well-known story in Judges chapter 7, verses 13 to 21, the story of Gideon and his 300 men who at dead of night took earthen pitchers and they placed inside the pitcher the lighted torch, and they were told to surround the camp of the Midianites, and at the given signal, the pitcher had to be broken and the light had to be held high into the sky. And when that took place, the enemies of God's people considered that they were surrounded by an overwhelming number of soldiers, and they began to run in panic, and Israel won the day. Do you see the point? There is only one way for light to shine out of an earthen vessel. The earthen vessel has to be in some measure shattered. And so Paul says in verse 8 following, we are hard pressed on every side. But notice the conclusion of that line of argument. What is the purpose of all of this? Why do you go through all of these trials and tribulations, Paul, he says, that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our body? That's the end of all of this, he's saying. All of these sore experiences are cracking the earthen vessel in order that the light might shine out. This idea of the shattering of earthen vessels is deeply embedded in Paul's theology. We find it, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. In other words, I had this message of Christ crucified in an earthen vessel. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Out of the cracked vessel, he's saying, came this message, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but on God's power. The earthen vessel was shattered and light, he says, streamed out over Corinth. Now, Calvin indicates that both an inward and an outward conformity to Christ's death is to be found in the servant of Christ. A dying to self on the one hand, and the outward experience of suffering for Jesus' sake on the other, such as we see in these hardship verses, verse 8 following. Our lives are to reflect the death of Christ in such a way that men and women are somehow or other reminded of Calvary. That's challenging. Our lives are to reflect the death of Christ in such a way that men and women are reminded of Calvary. And this is really the great test of Christian communication. For this truth is like a door through which God reaches out his hand to touch men and women whom he longs to bless and to save. This twofold conformity to Christ's death has a very wonderful evangelistic consequence. It enshrines God's law of spiritual harvest. Death works in me that life might work in you. And there is, you see, no substitute for that. There is no substitute. There is no other way to fruitfulness in our Christian life and service without this twofold dying, dying to self and dying in terms of suffering for Jesus' sake as all sorts of hardships and difficulties surround our lives as a result of our service for him. Without this twofold daily dying, our testimony will never be availing. Jim Phillip very helpfully points out that Paul's quotation here from Psalm 116, we find it in verse 13 of our passage, Paul's quotation here of Psalm 116 underlines this principle, and he says, it is as if Paul was saying, I believe this to be the pattern of effective Christian service for God. I believe this is what he promises to bless. And I am going forward in that assumption that my sacrificial living, my bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the shattering of the earthen vessel, will be owned of God in revealing the risen and omnipotent Savior to dying men and women in my life. The self-emptying and the self-giving of the believer is what Paul describes here as bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. And we really cannot expect any real measure of fruitfulness in our gospel proclamation where there is little evidence of the mark of the cross on our lives. And I think we all, minister included, do well this evening to say, how deeply has the cross marked my life? I want to finish this evening with this quotation of Tozer's that I came across and made note of many years ago. He writes, "The life that halts short of the cross is but a fugitive and condemned thing, doomed at last to be lost beyond recovery. That life which goes to the cross and loses itself there to rise again with Christ is a divine and deathless treasure. Over it death hath no more dominion. Whoever refuses to bring his old life to the cross is but trying to cheat death, and no matter how hard he may struggle against it, he is nevertheless fated to lose his life at the last. The man who takes up his cross and follows Christ will soon find that the direction is away from the sepulchre. Death is behind him, and a joyous, increasing life before." Death is behind him, and a joyous, increasing life is before. That is really the pattern that Paul is enunciating here. A dying, followed by a resurrection. Death working in me, that life might work in you. And that is his principle of evangelism. And that is his mandate for fruitfulness in Christian service. May God mark each of our lives. And may we be willing for our lives to be marked deeply by his cross. For that we need to cry to him for help and come to him in faith. And so we sing 469.